Let me hit the record button here. All right, welcome everyone to another Q&A. I am Brian Erickson, your moderator for tonight. I am once again honored and joined here by Pastor David J. Meyer from Last Trumpet Ministries here at Truth Tabernacle. This is a Q&A night. Just like every other night, this is a time when you can post your questions and we will answer them live here in the room. Now, this is not a debate. This is not an argument session. If you are being disruptive in the room, we have been known to bounce and ban people. I kind of like it once in a while. Pal Talk will send an alert in this room. You know, be wary. The admins in this room will bounce people. Well, I don't want any false doctrine in this room because we're all trying to seek the Word of God, and we have no room for error. For those of you hearing me eating something, I do have a sore throat, so if it gets a little bit annoying, I'll try to hold off on it just as much as I can. I don't know where I got it from, but just keep me in prayer. Hopefully it just doesn't turn into anything big and dangerous. But as I was saying, it's not a debate. It's not an argument session. You're most welcome to leave. If not, then we'll just have to using our bouncing abilities and banning abilities and whatever type of abilities we can to scoot you out the door. Other than that, that's pretty much it. We always start out with two archive questions right after Pastor Meyer helps us open up with a prayer. And that's pretty much it. We are now going to go ahead and just get on rolling here. So Pastor Meyer, whenever you're ready.
All right. Praise the Lord. It's great to be here again tonight. Let's call upon the Lord together as we open this session in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be here tonight. We thank thee for thy great and awesome power to redeem and to save. We thank thee, Lord, for all the goodness, mercy, and grace that thou hast shown us. And now I pray that thou wouldst be with us tonight in this room. Oh Lord, we're here because thou art here. And we just want to learn from thee, O God. So we humble ourselves before thee. We yield our hearts unto thee. Let thy will be done. Let Satan be driven out. Let him not be able to hinder us in any way. And give us victory in the Holy Ghost. Help us, O Lord, I pray, that we would be drawn closer to thee. And, O Lord, that thou would set us on fire of heaven so that we could walk in thy ways and be effective for thee, O Lord, to bring glory and honor to thy name. So let thy will now be done. Let thy people be blessed. And we ask it in Jesus' name through the power of thy saving blood. Amen.
Amen. All right. Now at this time, you guys may go ahead and post your questions. We are always going to, as we always do, start out with two archive questions. We're going to begin here with Save Through Grace. This comes back from December 31st of last year. Save Through Faith writes, I thought it was forbidden to speak from the pulpit if you're a woman. Can you please explain this, Pastor Meyer?
All right. Now, this is an interesting subject. You go into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and the Apostle Paul deals with it very nicely. In fact, what he's doing when he says that let the women keep silence in the church, for it's not permitted for them to speak, and what he's doing, he's quoting what the Corinthians are saying, but he isn't agreeing with them, and of course God doesn't agree with that, because he's in the middle of his statement, he says, what? Came the word of God out from you only, or to you only? So, if you look at what the scripture says about women, it says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And we know that way back in the Old Testament, the prophetess Huldah is the one who advised King Josiah. You look at the first ones to ever carry the gospel message, they were women. They were the first ones to the tomb. It was still dark. They were wondering who had rolled the stone away, and they found it was rolled away, and they left rejoicing, bringing the gospel message of the resurrected Savior. It was done by women first. The salvation that we enjoy right now was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, but not of a man, because his father was God. So, what the scripture is actually teaching us, now, as far as a pastor is concerned, true, a woman cannot be an elder or a pastor, because an elder or pastor, which are both the same things, by the way, as well as a bishop, that's the same thing as a pastor, any of those, it says they must be the husband of one wife. And a woman can't be the husband of one wife. They try it in San Francisco, but it doesn't work. But anyway, so we understand that women can minister, they can prophesy, they can speak, but they're not Amen. To usurp authority and put down men and make men to be subordinate to them. That's out of order. But to tell forth the word, to declare the word, to prophesy, it is permitted for them to do that. If we need a little more on that, we could actually go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you will see the sequence there. Paul quotes the Corinthians as saying women cannot speak, but then he contradicts them. He says, what? What? Did the word of God come to you only? And I'm paraphrasing there. Or did it come from you? No, he's including the women in there. So I just wanted to clarify that.
All right. Well, hopefully that answered the question. I'm going to wait for a second for a follow-up here. I don't believe that Saved Through Grace is here tonight, so we'll just go ahead and continue on. Our next archive question comes from, let's see here. Oh, once again, Saved Through Faith, and he writes, it's from BD Dockery 57. Pastor Meyer, have you ever heard of Mike Hoggard, H-O-G-G-A-R-D? If so, is he a legitimate person to listen to?
I've heard of him, but I don't know a thing about him. Maybe some of you out there could tell me a little something.
We'll wait for a response here. Hoggard. Isn't there a...
I've heard the name, but I know nothing about him.
Let me take a look up on Google here.
I don't listen to too many other preachers because they just, to be honest with you, they irritate me.
Yes.
And not all of them, but most of them do.
Let's see here. Gotta undo some deletes here. if anyone can find it more than I could faster, let's... I'll tell you what we'll do is we'll save that for next week, so that way we can kind of do a little a background on him. Let's just... get out to the next one. We will get that answered, though, so never fear. Julie for Jesus writes, why aren't these verses in quotes in 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 36? So let's go ahead and pull up our scriptures here. Sorry, I'm very bad for dead space.
which verses are they?
34 and 30 through 36. I got them right here. It's, let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience also saith the law. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak at the in the church. And then it continues on by saying, what, came the word of God out of you, or came it unto you only? Yeah, and why aren't these verses in quotes?
Well, the Apostle Paul isn't quoting them verbatim. He is actually stating what they believe. And this isn't a direct quote on what the Corinthians are teaching in their church. Somehow, somebody developed this teaching. But when you come to that word, what, that is definitely a power break stop right there. He's saying, what? He's questioning what they're teaching. See, a lot of people will look at that and think Paul is teaching that when he really isn't. He is actually coming against that teaching. And if the Spirit of God is going to move upon women to prophesy, and some men come along and say, hey, they can't do that, how can man quench the Spirit of God? That the scripture says in the kingdom of God there's neither male nor female. So it's just a matter of etiquette that women are not supposed to usurp authority over men. But in this particular case, he's not quoting them verbatim. That's why you don't have quote marks. I don't know. I read the Bible through many times. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know if I ever found quote marks in the Bible.
No.
Apparently
maybe other versions, but not the King James.
Wow.
Okay.
All right. Well, Julie, hopefully that answered your question there. We're going to go ahead and move on to the live questions now. The first one comes from... Something happened here. Hold on a second. We'll start with Candygrams here because it looks like you were the first. Candygrams writes, Pastor, when we see God in heaven, we will have the incorruptible body of Jesus and the nail prints in his hands Pastor, when we see God in heaven, will he have the incorruptible body of Jesus and the nail prints in his hands because he showed these to his disciples before he was taken up into heaven? I'm just getting over the fact that after listening to you that Jesus is not sitting next to God at his right hand.
Okay. Well, first of all, we need to understand what the right hand of God is. The right hand of God is his power and his glory. God is a spirit, Scripture tells us. God is a spirit. He's one spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, was both God and man, in that humanity was the Almighty Creator of the universe. That's why Isaiah 9:6 tells us that when that little baby boy was born, I'll quote it for you, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this little baby boy, this child that's born, the son that's given, is God, very God. And he is so much so that he's even called the Everlasting Father, who dwelt in him. So we understand there's one Spirit of God who fills the universe. He's everywhere at once. And he manifested himself, made himself known in the flesh to us, became one of us, as Jesus Christ, God wearing a robe of humanity. You see, that's how you can reconcile the fact that there's one God, and yet who is Jesus Christ? He is that one God and man. It's a blessed unity of perfect man with the perfect Almighty God. Now, as far as in heaven, if you look at, I believe it's Revelation chapter 4, where John looked up into heaven, and he saw a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So, if there's one God, he saw only one God. See, some of these people say they've been up to heaven and back, and they saw all this stuff, and they saw the three gods up there, and all. Hey, they've had a pipe dream or something. It just isn't so. Because when John looked into heaven, he saw one God, and he saw one throne. That was it. That's what the Bible tells us. So, besides that, Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that are not lawful for him to utter. Paul told us nothing about what he saw, because God wouldn't let him. If God wouldn't let Paul tell us what he saw in the third heaven, would he let some of these people that write these books tell us?
Oh, no.
See, it doesn't work. There's such deception in these last days. So, when it says Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and notice, on the right hand of God, does God have his hands straight out and Jesus standing on top of it? No. It's talking about the right hand is his power and his authority. Isaiah 41:10 says, Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God's right hand is his righteousness and his power. Jesus, on the right hand of God, means he is in the midst of the glory of that one throne, that mighty, almighty God with that throne of emerald, that beautiful place where he stands, where he stood to welcome Stephen as he was dying, and also to pass judgment on a corrupt nation. So, the right hand of God is his power and his authority. It's metaphorical, because God, as a spirit, doesn't have a hand other than when he exerts his power. In fact, Jesus said one time to the Pharisees, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come unto thee, nigh unto thee. Does that mean he reached up into heaven and grabbed God's finger and pointed at these devils? No, the finger of God is just part of his power. If his finger is enough power to cast devils out, what would his mighty hand do?
Wow.
Speaking in metaphor, okay? Or the fingers of God, it talks about how they created all things. So we understand this is metaphor. God is a spirit, okay?
All right. Well, hopefully that answered your question there, Candy Grams. We're going to move on to the next question here. When Jesus went up, did he shed his corruptible body?
Oh, okay. No, Jesus, okay, as far as a corruptible body, Jesus never had one. We all do. Now, that's what's really interesting. I'm glad you asked that question, because Jesus is the one person that never saw corruption. Now, think of what that means. Is it possible for there to be, and I'll use the word human being, although I don't like to use that term because it's not a true representation of what we are as children of God, but for the sake of conversation here, is it possible for a man to have absolutely no bad bacteria in his body? Only if he is sinless. Adam and Eve didn't have any bad bacteria in their body. They would have lived forever. And Jesus, the Bible says, saw no corruption. When he died, he didn't begin to decompose. You know, in this is a little bit indelicate, but when a person dies, the bacteria in their body doubles every 15 minutes. The bad bacteria, that's why they have to, you know, put them in a cold storage place or get them to the undertaker or whatever. In fact, you can go to a grocery store and get some hamburger or ground round or whatever you get. And if you leave it out in the open, the bacteria is doubling every 15 minutes, and that becomes exponential. But with Jesus, he never saw corruption. The Bible tells us that. What that means is he never even began to decompose, because he was scheduled to rise again on the third day.
Amen.
And that's why when we have communion, we use unleavened bread and we use pure grape juice, because wine and leavened bread are signs of decomposition and corruption. And you can't use that to represent the one who never saw corruption. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 2. Thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Corruption, of course, is decomposition in the sense of when a person dies. So Jesus will, when we see him, we will see him in his recreated, resurrected body, but he will still have the marks, the wound in his side, and the nail prints in his hands. Because after his resurrection, he told Thomas, who at the time was having a little problem with doubting, but God so graciously called him and said, here, touch my hands. Thrust your hand into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. So, yes, that is there for all eternity as a reminder, a beautiful reminder that he saved us.
Wow.
Okay?
All right. Praise the Lord. That's what I needed to know. Thank you very much, says Candy Grams. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to move on to Numa Girl. Numa writes, hi, Pastor, God bless you. My job as an admin in this room sometimes requires correction or rebuke, and it was laid upon my heart that as a woman, I am not to teach a man. There's oftentimes opposition because of the truth put forth, which puts me in a position that I feel I should be silent. Any suggestions as to my place as a woman and as an admin? Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, in the first place, you're not usurping authority over other men who could be there teaching. See, that's really what the scripture is coming against. If there is a church situation or a group of people, and you've got and please don't take this personally, because I don't mean this personally toward anyone that I know here, but in some churches you do have this, where there'll be some woman who for lack of a better way of saying it, can't keep her mouth shut. And she will, you know, ratchet jaw and rise up over the men and try to take authority. That is what God will not tolerate. But for you as a woman, one-on-one or whatever the situation may be, you're not displacing a man in standing for the truth as you know it, as God gave it to you, and just declaring it. In fact, prophesying isn't telling the future. Prophesying is, it isn't foretelling, it's forthtelling. In other words, when you declare the word of God, you are doing the work of prophecy. A lot of people don't realize that. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. You have every right to stand on the true doctrine and declare it as a woman. Because even if you're talking to a man over the internet or whatever, and are bringing forth the correct way, you are not usurping authority over another one who could be teaching. You see, if there was a man with you that was a qualified Bible teacher and true Christian, he really should do the job. But if you're alone, you can certainly do that job, because you're not trying to usurp authority over another teacher. You're simply declaring the word to somebody who needs to hear it.
All right, well, hopefully that helped you out there, new moon girl. We'll take a pause for any response from that. Doesn't look like there is, so we're just going to go. Huh? Oh, was that from KLSA? KLSA writes, what about the husband? What about if a husband is just learning about the truth? Is it okay to help teach them through reading the word with them?
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, basically, I understand what you're saying, yes. And again, something like that, yes, it's fine. It should be done delicately. I know my wife will tell me things sometimes that, you know, I missed, and I'm glad for it. She's not saying, hey, you knucklehead, you should have known this. Or, she doesn't tell it to me that way, but she'll come up with a verse and very gently tell me, you know, don't forget this, or, you know, how does this apply? And she'll just you entreat the other person as a spouse rather than try to come in like a bulldozer and take control of it. So, yeah, if you have a husband who is a baby Christian or not even quite that yet, but on his way in, you can definitely share the word with that person and entreat that spouse. But, yeah, you don't want to hammer away at him. Remember your place and your position. When you're in position with the Holy Ghost, then God will bless you for it. But it's perfectly fine to share the word, a woman to share the word, what God has shown her, to her husband.
Amen. Okay? All right. Well, hopefully that pretty much covered up the basis of that question. We're going to go on. Numer Girl says thank you once again. We're going to go to... that's my place. There it is. B. Dockery 57. Pastor Meyer, you say that the coming of the Lord is imminent. So what about the scripture in Thessalonians that says, let no man deceive you by any means, if that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition?
Okay. In other words, we're looking at the imminency of his return here. He could come any time. But then the scripture says that first there has to be a falling away. Guess what? We've had the falling away.
Oh, yes.
It's there. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The Lord will... See, some people think the Lord's going to rapture people out secretly before anything else happens. But we know that there will be the lawless one, the son of perdition, that will rise up. The world will not see him as such. They will see him as a benefactor, as some sort of a savior. And Jesus told us that, I believe, in John 5:24, when he said that I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. Jesus prophesied there, saying the world will receive him. You know, joy to the world, the Lord is come. Which Lord? Let earth receive her king. Earth receive her king? Which one? I don't really like that song. Anyway, but, you know, when you think about this, the Word of God tells us that that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, which did happen.
Now, okay, sorry about that, folks. For some reason, my window froze up there. Let's back it up there.
Okay, I'm not sure where I left off. Or where it got cut off, I should say.
Let's see. That's a good question. let me read back the question so that way you can...
I'll try to be concise.
Yeah, let me go back. Just give me one moment here.
Okay. They're prompting.
That the Son of Man would be revealed. You know, how do we know that it? You know, we're imminent, or the Lord's return is imminent, and.
Right. Okay. Well, first of all, I believe in the imminency of His return, meaning it can happen anytime. Nothing else has to happen first, because we have had the falling away, and if you go all the way back to the early church, and then you see how they operated in the Spirit of God, in the Holy Ghost. And then you look at the rise of the Roman Catholic system, which could not happen until the Roman Empire, the secular Roman Empire, fell. Then Roman Catholicism took over. In fact, Rome as an empire was really cracking apart and fell apart into 10 different segments as these different marauding tribes came in and attacked them. And so the Caesars gave way to the popes, and a false church rose up. This was the great falling away. The Roman Catholic Church is the evidence of the great falling away. And then all of her denominational daughters that came out of her loins likewise carried on the corrupt system in many of its various forms. In fact, if you took all of the different so-called Protestant denominations and combined them together, you would have Roman Catholicism. They're all fragments of it. And so the true church never came out of the loins of Rome. But Rome is the evidence that there was a great falling away. And as far as a man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, you can look at any pope and he would fulfill that role. But we know in the end there is one final antichrist that unites the religions and unites the world governments and takes his place as Satan's man for the hour, at the very, very end of time. But the title of the Pope himself, Filii Vicarius Dei, in Latin, or actually I should pronounce it Filii Vicarius Dei, if you add up in Roman numerals those letters, Filii Vicarius Dei, you come up with 666.
Wow.
If you take the remaining letters that mean nothing, that have no numerical value, it spells farce in that order. Okay? Kind of interesting, huh? But anyway, there has been a falling away. That scripture has been fulfilled. So there's nothing really to prevent our Lord from coming at any time, and that's why Jesus said that if we begin to say in our hearts, "My Lord delayeth his coming," then before long we'll be eating and drinking with the drunken, will fall into that corrupt society, and will stop looking for him.
Wow.
And then he'll come in an hour when we think not. He has an appointed time when he will come. God hath appointed a day. It tells us in Acts chapter 17. God hath appointed a day. Now, I tell people sometimes, I'll tell you when he's going to come. The day and the hour. He's going to come in the day and the hour when you think not. We've got to always be watching for him.
Amen.
And then we'll be ready. Okay?
Amen. Stephen, you might want to refresh your Pal Talk. It seems like you froze up. Sorry about that. Pal Talk just had a little glitch. But we did capture all that on our audio. So for those that didn't hear part of that question, it will still show up in the final version of this. So sorry again for all the hiccups. We're going to move on to the next question here. The next question comes from from Fondyville. Fondyville writes, Pastor, what is the Arminian doctrine about? It's spelled A-R-M-I-N-I-A-N.
And
what is your take on it?
All right. Actually, it's not to be confused with the Arminian people, the country. The Arminian doctrine, not Arminian, but Arminian, is taken from the writings and teachings of a man named Arminius, who taught that we are saved of our own volition, that God doesn't call us, we call him.
Wow.
So basically, if we want to be saved, we raise our hand. In other words, the Baptists, and a lot of other groups too, where you just choose your salvation. Are we the choosing people or the chosen people? Did he say, ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you? You see, you have to give glory to God. He'll not give his glory to another. I didn't choose to serve the Lord. The Lord chose to call me and put it upon my heart to answer him. I've got to give him all the glory.
Oh, yes.
I would not have chosen him.
That's right.
And the scripture says in the book of Isaiah, I am found of them that sought me not. I mean, this is consistent all the way through the whole Bible. We didn't seek him. He sought us. And thank God he put it in our hearts to answer him. But Arminius taught that salvation is of our own volition. We choose it. And therefore God is obligated to accept us based on our willingness to accept him. Isn't
wow.
that terrible?
That is pretty bad.
Okay.
All right, well, hopefully that answered your question there. Fondy Bill, we're going to move on, unless we need to clarify that. You're right, I knew you would know. Thank you very much. All right, well, next question comes from Jasmine. Jasmine writes, what day was Jesus buried? Friday does not add up to from what she was doing. So if you can clarify that again.
Sure. Yeah, it's quite a study in itself. But basically, Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. And because there were two Sabbaths that particular week. It was because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the days that followed. You can look at the Old Testament and see this, and you'll find it very easily. It's a little bit of a study, but it isn't that hard to do. And it'll show you that there is one week out of the year where there were two Sabbaths. And that's why it talks about he had to be taken down by before the Sabbath. It wasn't the Friday Sabbath. It was actually the day of Holy Convocation due to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was crucified on a Wednesday. He was buried at sundown. He rose at sundown on Saturday. The discovery of his resurrection was made on Sunday morning. Now, we know that because it was still dark when the women got there and the stone was already rolled away. So it wasn't at sunrise on Sunday morning like they try to teach in the secular churches. So really, that's how it works. It was 3 days, 3 full days, and 3 full nights. Wednesday, sundown, to Saturday, sundown. Okay?
All right. Well, hopefully that answered that question there, Jasmine, for you. A lot of people do mistake it for the Friday, and it doesn't add up. You have to you have to look at it scripturally. In the beginning, you know, it was dark, and you know, darkness was covered the void of the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And then God said, "Let there be light," and that was the beginning of the first day.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that action there. All right. Well, we're gonna go to. Let's see here. So she says, thank you very much. So what was the feast? Unleavened bread and...
Well, that coincided with the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to go back to the book of Exodus. And I'm trying to remember. I think it's about chapter 12. I believe it's 12. It'll tell you all about it. That there was a feast of unleavened bread. There was a day of holy convocation, which was a Sabbath. You couldn't do any work. It was just the same as a Sabbath, but it was a special high Sabbath. In fact, in, I think it's John, rather than the Synoptic Gospels, where it says, for that day was an high day. It's in one of the Gospels. I think it's John. You can check me on that. But that was that day of holy convocation. You can read about that in Exodus 12.
All right. All right, well, Hopefully that answered your follow-up question there, too. Thank you so much, says Jasmine. We're now going to move on to Candy Grams. Candy Graham writes, Pastor, what age can a child get born again and have a conversion? And what happens to the little children who die but were not old enough to have a conversion?
All right, if they weren't old enough to have a conversion, they didn't need one. Because...
Praise the Lord.
Yeah, praise the Lord. You know, God looks at... Now, these little babies, these little children and so forth, look at a really little child. What do they have to repent of, really? What great horrendous sin is there? Now, the Catholic Church would say, well, they have original sin. Not so. Not anymore. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it tells us, and you refer back to Daniel chapter 9 with this, he made an end of sins, plural. Sins, and finished the transgression, singular. Why does it say made an end of sins, plural, and finished the transgression, singular? The transgression was the original sin, which was handed down through the fathers, the sins of the fathers. It tells us that in Exodus chapter 20. So it was handed down until Jesus took it away at the cross of Calvary. Now, these little children are not... Nobody's born with original sin anymore. He finished that transgression.
Amen.
But people are born into a world of sin, and they quickly acquire sin. They become sinners. Doesn't take long, especially with the environment that we see now. That's why I thank God for a godly home. But these little children that are taught in the Lord by godly parents... You know, as they begin to develop, as soon as you see them responding to the gospel, they might get tears in their eyes at age 5 when you tell them about Jesus and how he died for them. And they understand more than you think. And when you see God truly touching them and moving upon them, then they're ready to, you're ready to lead them on to full repentance of anything that they can think of, which at that age probably isn't much. But they're then ready to be baptized, and the power of God will be there, and God will fill them with the Holy Ghost. It can happen at age 5, 6, 7, 8. It's a little bit rare, I think, these days for that to happen, but it does happen. So it's a matter of as soon as you see them being touched by God, that's when you need to proceed with them.
All right. Hopefully, Candy Grams, that answered the question there for you. Wow, thank you very much. I prayed for my, with my daughter, and she was 2, and she accepted him. Do you think God honored that?
I think God obviously blessed that. I would keep at it, though. 2 is a very young age, but they can have little 2-year-olds. I've got a little 2-year-old granddaughter who surprises me all the time. Smart as a whip. But anyway, she's really, really sharp. But yes, God certainly honors that. God will honor. The Bible says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord.
Amen.
And there's always a blessing in praising him. If that little 2-year-old has breath and praises the Lord, there's a blessing there. When my my African gray parrot praises the Lord, I believe God blesses that little rascal. You know, because he, you know, coming out of his little beak there, he's saying, praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Seek the Lord. Speak, Lord. He's worshiping God. And he's a bird, but he has breath, and he's praising the Lord.
Amen.
So, certainly a little child. And if God cares for the sparrows, then how much more for the little children? And sure, he'll bless them. But keep it up. I mean, I wouldn't say that, okay, this child is 2, that's all there is. Once, and I know that you know that too, but once you get them started, it's important that you, there's continuity there as they grow in the grace, and there'll be a deeper and deeper move of God in their life, and pretty soon it'll be very obvious. Okay?
Yeah, amen. She follows up, when she was 12, her daughter was filled with was baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost at the age of 12.
Okay, good.
So praise the Lord.
It's wonderful.
All right. All right, well, let's go on to the next question here. This one comes from Okay, Dave Marco. Sorry, I've just been on the slow train tonight. So, Dave Marco writes: is it all right for Christians to hold hands when they pray together, as before meals, or is that a cult? Isn't that what witches do also?
There are a lot of different groups that do that. Witches certainly do that. I rarely ever do. I don't think it's necessarily wrong. It depends on the context, you know, what you're doing and if you're going to make a ceremony out of it. But I have held other people's hands and prayed with them. And it's a kind gesture of unity and so forth, that we're all agreeing together on something as we pray. But I would have a problem standing in a circle and doing this as a ritual. I couldn't do that. But as far as just the act of holding somebody's hand while they're praying, I see no problem with that.
Okay. All right. Well, hopefully, Dave Marco, that eases that question there. He says, thank you very much. We're going to squeeze in one more question before the break. And this one comes from Armor of Light. And this is a recent event. Did Haiti make an agreement? Oh, this is actually a quote from, I forget who made the quote.
Pat Robertson.
Pat Robertson's. Because his quote was, did Haiti made an agreement with the devil to gain independence from France? And Armor Light write, did Haiti make an agreement with the devil to gain independence from France?
Well, first of all, I can't prove that that was done, but I don't doubt it. Because Haiti is one of the most vile, corrupt, spiritually filthy areas of the entire world. When there were Roman Catholics that occupied Haiti in its early days, and they imported slaves from Africa. They literally broke families apart, like the Americans did too. And they brought these slaves from Africa. Now, certain areas of Africa, they had a form of voodoo. And it wasn't really pronounced. Voodoo is actually a corruption for vaudeau. And it's quite a religion in itself, of various gods and how to attain power and move inanimate objects and all this kind of stuff. And later on they developed these little dolls called, not puppets, but poppets. They'd stick pins in them and give people headaches and other ailments and so forth. Well, anyway, when the Roman Catholic people that occupied Haiti brought these slaves in, they forced them to become Roman Catholic, convert or die. So they became Roman Catholic. But they kept the voodoo, and they mixed it together and came up with something called Santeria, which is Roman Catholic witchcraft. It fit very well, actually. It was not a big major step. A lot of lighting of candles. They practiced something in Cuba, they call it macumba, where they would cut off a rooster's head and hang it upside down, let the blood drip into a circle, and all this kind of stuff. It's a lot of blood sacrifice. Haiti, to this day, is full of blood sacrifice. Their religion is a Catholicized mixture of voodoo, Santeria, blood sacrifices. It is extremely, it's a stronghold for evil spirits, thick with evil spirits. And I don't have any problem with what God does. I feel bad for, I don't like to see anybody suffer.
That's right.
But this is a warning sign to everybody, including this wicked country, the United States, because we're going to get it very, very soon. Now, when this thing collapsed, they're talking about 500,000 people dead within 35 seconds.
Wow.
And hospitals, the presidential palace, everything just came tumbling down, crashing down. Big Roman Catholic headquarters there came crashing down. The bishop was killed and crushed in the rocks. And it was a horrendous thing. They said hell literally rose onto earth. But I could see it coming, because that is as far as a stronghold for that type of witchcraft, it's the headquarters of the whole world.
Doesn't Obama's mother-in-law practice the same witchcraft in the White House?
Yes, she does. Obama's mother-in-law practices Santeria in the White House. And, of course, Barack doesn't really like that word to get out, but it has gotten out. It's leaked out through the press. And she does practice Santeria. Most people don't know what it is. A lot of people don't care what it is. But it is a very powerful form of witchcraft.
Wow. All right. Praise the Lord. We'll wait for a follow-up question, if there is one. Otherwise, we'll go ahead and take a five-minute break. We'll be back for the second half of our Q&A. So at this time, go ahead, stretch your arms, stretch your legs, or have some time with the Lord. And we will be back in 5 minutes. Thank you very much. All right, welcome to the second half of the Q&A. Hopefully, the second part will be running a little bit smoothly. I was kind of noticing my Paltalk and Microsoft Word processor doesn't like each other. And it just kept like getting slower and slower and slower to the part where it froze up there for a moment. And so now I'm trying a different format, so let's see how that goes. We're going to continue on from where we left off. We're going to go to Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus writes, Pastor, my wife Beth received a phone call from Washington, D.C. the other day asking specific questions about her thoughts on Obama. Have you or anyone in the room received a similar call? Thank you and God bless from Michael.
Well, I haven't received a call personally, and I wouldn't mind getting one. I got a few things I could say. but no, I haven't. I know that they do random calling and do polls and so forth because his ratings are so low right now. And I think they're trying to continually take these polls to see if his ratings can go up. He's trying to gain points. Like, you know, he come against the bankers with their bonus plans and so forth. And he figures that'll gain him popular support. So right now he's active in doing things that'll try to gain him popular support. But no, I haven't received a call.
I would like for him to call me. I have a few things to say. Well, praise the Lord. Hopefully, Victory, that kind of calmed that question. That would be kind of like questionable too, because very rare do you. I've only received once, and that was like from a mayor or something like that in Utah. But he says, thank you very much and praise the Lord. We're going to go to Disciple 4, and he writes, this is Steve from Appleton, Wisconsin. I know how the pastor feels about the 1611 King James Bible, but is it wrong to use another King James Version Bible? So I'm thinking he's trying to, because there is the King James Bible, and then there's the 1611 King James Bible.
Well, okay, the 1611... when I say 1611, I'm referring to the work, the diligent work of the translators that went to the original texts and translated from the Textus Receptus, New Testament, the texts of Antioch, and the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, in Middle English, the 1611 actually is written in Middle English. In fact, you won't find any J's. You'll find the letter I, which has the same exact phonetic sound as a J. And it looks kind of strange because the name Jesus starts with an I. It's I-E-S-U-S instead of J-E-S-U-S. They didn't have the letter J. There are other abnormalities when you compare it with our alphabet and language of today. Now, of course, what has happened is the King James is still intact when it's brought from Middle English to more contemporary English, that we still have the thee and the thou and so forth, and that's good. That isn't hard to understand or anything, I don't think. And the word show is spelled S-H-E-W. Now, when I look for a King James Bible, because there are a lot of them that'll say King James, I look for those that will keep the majority of the archaic expressions in there because I see diligence in that. And King James, the modern King James, the new King James are totally out. So a Cambridge or an Oxford Bible, or there's a company called the Bible for Today. That's the one we have been giving out. If you're looking for Bibles, this is an excellent source. If you want their address, I can give it to you. If you buy a case of Bibles, and they come 12 to a case of medium print Bibles, hardcover, or you can get vinyl cover too, they're only $10 each.
Okay.
And they'll ship anywhere in the world. So individually, they're $20, but if you buy a case of 12, you get them for $10 each. It's a very good investment. And that is a very reliable King James Bible.
All right. Hopefully that answered your question there, Disciple 4. We're going to move on. We're actually going to skip to a couple of questions I saw here before the break. It was concerning about Haiti, and we were discussing about Santeria. And we have two questions, and I think we can bring them together. One's from Maranatha 777. The other one's from Beloved Princess. Maranatha writes, can you tell us some specific things about Santeria? And Beloved Princess writes, Pastor, my sister-in-law is into Santeria. Do they think that it is religious, and are they deceived into thinking that they are worshiping God?
Well, basically, yes, they consider it what they would call good witchcraft. And they think for some reason that the Catholicism in it sanctifies it. This is their mindset. Now, what they basically do in Santeria is they pray to various gods. So do the Catholics when they pray to saints. You can only pray to God. If you're praying to something, you're making that something, whatever it is, a god. And if you're praying to an idol, that idol becomes a god to you. Even though it can't see, hear, speak, or think, or whatever, you have given it your power, your devotion. You have endowed that inanimate object with your resources and your faith. And therefore, you are moved and changed by it. Your emotions are manipulated by it because you yielded them up. Now, in Santeria, which basically is voodoo from Africa with Catholicism modifying it, you have the votive candles. They generally set up a candle for every god they're going to pray to. And sometimes these gods are various grotesque deities. There's a whole string of them. But generally what they do for effect is they'll light one candle. And as they do it, a miracle takes place once they're really into this thing. Because, well, it's a phony miracle, I should say. All the candles light by themselves. And they think, wow, I've got the power now. But where did it come from? You see, this is real corrupt, evil witchcraft. But they try to use the Catholic relics. They set it up like a Catholic altar. It looks very similar to a Catholic altar. You walk into some of these big cathedrals and larger Catholic churches, they'll have a whole stand full of votive candles, kind of graduated higher. Each one's a little higher than the other. And people come in and they put money in the box, they light a candle, and they pray to a saint, or they pray on behalf of somebody they want out of purgatory, whatever the case may be. Santeria, they're calling upon various so-called deities, lighting candles, chanting, mumbling things, and they've got certain magic phrases like the witches do when they have a witch's chant. You know, like Queen of Heaven, Queen of Hell, send your aid to the spell. And our great God Pan, half of goat and half of man. And so I won't go through the whole thing. We don't need to know that. But that's basically what they do. They're calling upon different deities. And a lot of candle burning, candle lighting, chanting, and just calling upon these different gods and goddesses. There's more to it than that. But I really wouldn't want to do a teaching session on Santeria.
All right. Well, thank you very much for clarifying that up a little bit. She just write, Pastor, we don't need to know about that. How much information do we need to know?
We need to know enough to where we know it's absolutely corrupt. But if we go too far into it, I know it's intriguing. But if we go too far into it, it does open some doors to certain people that it shouldn't. I mean, some people, you may be strong enough to just dismiss it. Others, it might work on them. And I know that's hard to understand for some people, but there are those that the devil will use certain information against them, and it's better if they just don't know too much. We don't want to know every detail about it. We just want to know enough to where we can say, hey, this is satanic, this is of the devil, and know enough about it to be able to work with people who are in it, just enough to be able to get through that door of their mind and their heart to show them that we know what they're up to, and we know that the Lord Jesus, the true Savior, can take this all away.
Amen. All right. We're going to go to next question here. they're having a little bit of a laugh there in the room. Ever since you came in the room, Savio, you've gotten people slowly to start saying Roger. So sounds like we're all part of like a big airline. This is flight 212, Roger, over.
Well, you know, before you can work in a tower at the airport, your name has to be Roger. Oh. These guys are always talking to Roger.
Well, it's
in the
always
tower.
Roger, and it's always Roger, and it's always Wilco. So
yeah, they're always talking to Roger and Wilco in the tower. So
yeah,
you know.
Oh, amen. All right, we're going to go on to Keep On Rights question. You had said some things about the hexagon, but I noticed in a video that the main shape in the snowflake is a hexagon a lot of the time. So therefore, God created that shape. What are your thoughts on this?
Okay. Yes, God also created the rainbow and the rose and all these other things that people use in the occult. Actually, the hexagon is the most perfect structure there is as far as strength and stability. That's why the bees, when they make a beehive, you'll find that you get a honeycomb and it's got all these little hexagon wax. Perfect. Isn't it amazing how God gave them the intelligence to build those things?
Amen.
And they're structurally very, very, very strong. Oh, yes. But anyway, I also had the opportunity to look through an electron microscope at the University of Wisconsin, and the professor, Dr. Cyrus, I was talking to him about the greatness of the creation, and he showed me, of course, he wasn't a believer. These scientists claim they don't believe in the Lord. I don't know how they can miss it. But he showed me the cross-section of a leaf from a corn stalk. And you know how thin those leaves are. This was a cross-section. And it was made up of a vast network of hexagonal chambers, all six-sided. Yes, God made this. It's actually a perfect design for strength and stability. But what happens is Satan, the great counterfeiter, the one who tries to mock, imitate, and discredit God every way that he can, will latch onto these things. And you take a six-sided object, and it's called a hexagon, hex meaning six. You find that even in chemistry, for example, the alkane series, you know, methane, ethane, propane, butane, pentane, hexane, heptane, octane, nonane, decane, and you find that word hex appears there, meaning six. Now, when the witches started using it, when Solomon began to go into his paganism, he developed a system using a star, two triangles. One was with one point up, and the other the one point down. The one with the one point up was the male element, with the one point down, equilateral triangle, one point down was the female. And they were interlocked, showing the fertility, the power of fertility and union of male and female elements in sun worship and in moon worship as well. And then he came up with the six-pointed star. David never saw it. They call it the Star of David. David never saw it. Solomon came up with it. And we know that in witchcraft, it's the most powerful symbol there is. They stand, 13 coven members stand under an oak tree in a...
Welcome back, everyone. See, I don't know what's been going on lately. Now, that was experienced by everyone, or was that just us? So everyone was experiencing that. You know, it's time like these that I think I'm thinking about trying to think of a new chat server, because this is just ridiculous. Anyways, if you want to continue where you left off, Pastor, let me try to see if I can find the question here.
Okay.
And back up just a little bit. Backing up. Sorry, one second, folks. You had said some things about the hexagon, but I noticed in a video that the main shape of the snowflakes is a hexagon a lot of the time, and therefore God created the shape. What are your thoughts on this? And you were talking about the witches with their hexagons.
Yeah, basically counterfeiting everything. It's a perfect design by God. You know, the bees use it to make the beehives. You find it in other things, like even I mentioned in the leaf of the corn stalk, the hexagonal channels that go through there. You can see with the electron microscope. But when the witches stand under the oak tree in their circle with their 13 coven members, and they try to summon up spirits, and they send out spells, also called hexes, because they're in a six-sided center, and of course they have the two equilateral triangles joined together, which forms the hexagram. That's the Greater Key of Solomon. And that is commonly used in witchcraft. So, yes, God did make the six-sided design. There's nothing wrong with that. Just like God made the rainbow, there's nothing wrong with that, but the homosexuals grabbed onto it and used it as their symbol. So that happens with, and the rose, for an example. When you look at the beautiful Rose of Sharon, it's a type of Jesus Christ himself, but yet in the occult, when Dr. Adam Weishaupt formed the Illuminati in 1776, he chose two words as passwords to get into his meetings and into his realm. And those words are Ewige Blumenkraft, which is German. Ewige means eternal. Blumenkraft means flower power. So his passwords were eternal flower power. And his symbol, one of his symbols was a rose, from which came the order of the Rosicrucians to the Rose Croix. The rose meant secrecy. In fact, when you look at these old Roman Catholic cathedrals, you see that their confessional booths are always made of oak, which is the wood of the witches, and by choice. And then there's always a rose carved above the door into the woodwork, because it meant secrecy. Then that what you tell that priest will go no further. Ha ha. Okay? I'm sure these priests got together and really had quite a time with that. But when you said something and you said, I'm telling you this under the rose, it meant this is top secret, under the rose. Isn't that interesting? In Washington, D.C., we've got a White House with a rose garden where the president frequently takes people out when he wants to tell them something privately. So, you know, God made all of these things, but they've been corrupted by the occult. And the great insulter of God, the great counterfeiter and blasphemer, Satan, uses these things. But in and of themselves, intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with a six-sided design.
Okay. Alrighty, well, hopefully that answered the question for you there.
A couple ladies wondering about the hexagonal quilting.
Oh, yeah, the hexagonal quilting. Is that okay?
As long as there's no other, like, weird designs in it, you know, that if it's just the hexagon itself, no, there's no problem with that.
Okay. Alright, well, hopefully that answered your question there and that quilting question. We're going to go ahead and we're actually going to go. I had a special request and I'm going to go ahead and do this. We're going to go back to an archive question here from last week because there's a couple of people that desperately want to hear this one. I don't do this very often, but I try to stick to my schedule. I'm a guy of a scheduling, but we'll do it this one time. Grateful One from last week has a two-part question. The first part is, when the Lord created Lucifer, did he allow a space in Lucifer to exist for iniquity to form, knowing that it would form and thus be used in his overarching plan?
Okay. I think that we can look at this objectively and scripturally. Actually, it's a very good question. From what I can see in the scripture, Lucifer was created in perfection. There was no capacity in him, built within him, for evil. But when you look at evil in and of itself, looking at all around the world, all the evil that's in this world, and it is saturated, where did it begin? I was on the university campus in Madison, Wisconsin, UW, Wisconsin, and I used to teach there with different Bible groups that would gather together and ask hard questions. And I was pretty young at the time. And that was one of the things that came up. What is the origin of evil? You know, how can you say what's evil? You know, evil is relative. Some people think certain things are evil, others don't, and so forth. The origin of evil has an explanation. And the Bible tells us where it came from in Ezekiel chapter 28. It says of Lucifer, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways until iniquity was found in thee." And God obviously created. Now, here again, we're looking at the foreknowledge of God. God knew what would happen. He can't not know what happens. He knows all things. Think what a responsibility it would be to know all things, to be omniscient. And yet things have to happen. They have to run their course. And so what God did is when he created Lucifer, he made him in a state of absolute perfection. But Lucifer watched him create the entire world and saw the creative power of God. And he wanted, he coveted and wanted that creation, and he magnified himself, and he wanted to be like the Most High. And that's impossible. So he was thrust out and cast down to the earth, cast out of heaven. So we know that he was perfect. Iniquity was found in him. He is the origin. It began with him because he exercised his free will. God built free will into the angels. They could say no, they could leave, they could rebel. They did, many of them, one third of them. Because in order to have love and devotion, you have to have free will. If a man would marry a woman and she has to marry him because he's forcing her to marry him, there's no love there. There has to, where there's love, there has to be a free will, a desire to love, or it isn't love at all. So God built that into his people and into the angels. How else could they worship him? It had to be from their heart. It had to be from their desire, a response mechanism from his love.
Well, how did iniquity form?
Iniquity came forth when Lucifer looked at what God had done and wanted in his pride. Pride developed in him. He is the source. He is the origin. There was nothing like that anywhere in the creation of God. It was found in him. He brought it forth. He is the originator of sin. He wanted what God had done. His thoughts, his free will, shifted over to rebellion to seize upon whatever he could get a hold of. And that's exactly what he did. When God gave the earth, the dominion of the earth and everything in it to Adam and Eve, he knew he couldn't take it from God, but he found a way to take it from them. And he did, and he's had it ever since. Although the earth is the Lord's, Satan is the great thief who stole it by deception. And Jesus came to disable him. Now things are running their course, and he is going to recreate and remake all of it all over again. And there won't be any Lucifer or Satan to rise up and cause any more trouble.
So God allowed the iniquity to develop.
That's right. He allowed it. Anything that happens has to be allowed by God. And the reason he allowed it is because he allowed free will.
That's right.
You know, if you don't have free will, you can't have love. If you can't have love, you can't respond to God. Free will is essential. And at the same time, you have the foreknowledge of God, who uses his foreknowledge to call his people, and there you have the doctrine of election.
Okay. Well, first doctrine, do we need to go to part two of that question? Let's see here. Okay, well, part two of the question is, well, if so, does that place exist also in man, and will it present in Adam and Eve before the serpent spoke with Eve? And this was going back to pertaining to the first part of the question, when the Lord created Lucifer, did he allow a space in Lucifer to exist and iniquity to form? And if so, does that place exist also in man, and was it present in Adam and Eve before the serpent spoke with Eve?
Okay, there was no capacity for iniquity created or placed within man or within the angels or within Lucifer in advance. It is something that is contagious. You see, Satan, Lucifer, who became Satan, the word Satan comes from the Hebrew word satan, which means adversary. When Lucifer became Satan, or we call him the devil, and took the form of a serpent and spoke to Eve, he made her certain, he was making a deal with her, making promises to her that she could be a wise one, knowing both good and evil. In other words, Eve, you can have it both ways. You can be good and evil at the same time. See, in his mind, he knew good. He was in heaven. He was created good. But iniquity was found in him. Now, how would iniquity be transferred over to Eve and then over to Adam? Again, through rebellion and disobedience. But they didn't have any capacity for that. All Adam and Eve had were free will. They didn't have to stay there. They didn't have to be there. They looked at that tree and saw it was good for food. It was, you know, fruit to be desired and so forth. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And she reached out and plucked it and ate it and gave to her husband. He did eat. She was deceived by the serpent and he was deceived by the woman. And they all fell into the same category through free will. You have to have free will to have love. You can't be robots and puppets. God didn't want that. But with free will, there comes a danger. And that is that you make the wrong choice. And this is what happened. And through that wrong choice, they rebelled against the commandment of God. So there wasn't a capacity for that created in them, but it was found in them through the wrong exercising of free will toward disobedience. Okay?
All right. So anything that God handles or designs must be pure, void of any darkness.
Right. It's just that he knows what the outcome will be with anything that he does. You can look at this in the lives of his prophets, of King David, various things where people went, made wrong decisions, things went bad. This is common in the Bible. God knew all about it in advance, and yet everything does have to run its course to get to the objective at the end. And he does that. If you read the book of Revelation, you find there is a great and mighty host worshiping him that made it through all of this and are glorifying him forever. And then we won't have that worry anymore.
Amen. Was Satan the creator, originator of iniquity?
Satan actually, I can't call him a creator because that means to make something from nothing, but he was the originator, yes. He was the originator of iniquity. There was no iniquity in existence until it was found in him through the exercising of his free will as the highest of the archangels, his free will to want to seize upon what God had made, and that produced iniquity. Now, understand this. Iniquity and sin are two different things. Sin is a specific act of rebellion against God. Iniquity is a condition of the heart that produces sins. An iniquitous heart is like a generator that produces many, many sins. So if the iniquity is not found in the heart, there will be no sin. And sin, the sins are the specific acts. Iniquity is the general condition of the heart that brings forth those acts.
All right. Any other follow-up questions on this? Okay, well, it looks like we hit it right on the nail there for you. So, praise the Lord. We're going to now return to a couple more online questions here before we wrap up tonight's service. Excuse me. Let's go to first, Victory in Jesus. And in John 20, let me quickly pull up the verse here. Verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not ascended unto my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto the Father, and your Father, and to my God, and to your God. Now, we just read in John 20:17, Jesus tells Magdalene not to touch him, because he is not yet ascended to the Father. 8 days later, Thomas, that was not with them, says he won't believe unless he thrust his fingers into Jesus' side. So did Jesus ascend? Thrust his fingers into Jesus' side. So did Jesus ascend to the Father? And does this have anything to do with the 8 days of circumcision? Thank you, from Beth.
Okay, very very good observation. Really, what happened is, we have to bear in mind that Jesus was acting as our great high priest. If you go into the book of Hebrews, you'll see about all of that. The Apostle Paul does a great job of explaining it. But as our high priest, the high priest in the Old Testament had to go in with blood into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was. We know that Jesus, and you can read this in the book of Revelation as well, went into heaven and presented himself as both the high priest and the sacrifice, and presented his blood as the saving blood, the blood of the sacrifice, in the heavenly sanctuary. So when he rose from the dead, he had not, at that point, he had not yet gone up to heaven. He had to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. He was on his way, but briefly, of course, Mary found him, and he said, don't touch me, I'm not yet ascended, because he was in the process of fulfilling his act as high priest. He was in the middle of doing that. He died, he was buried, he rose again. Now he had to present his blood in heaven. This is not the ascension, which happened 40 days later. This was the fulfillment of his act as the great high priest. So he literally did, right after he talked to Mary, he would have gone into heaven to present his sacrifice there to complete the atonement, the work of the high priest. Then he was found back here on earth, seen of many, on the road to Emmaus, and of course in the chamber where his disciples were, and eventually where Thomas was. For 40 days he was here. But there was a difference there. So really he did go into heaven to complete his work as a high priest. But then he ascended later with that great ascension, where the proclamation was that the same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. So that is what's going on there. And as far as the 8 days of circumcision, yes, good observation there. You find these parallels and these numbers really are of great significance in the Word of God. So there are other things too that will dovetail in and overlap. And God's plan is one of perfection.
Amen. All right, hopefully that answered your question. I want to wrap up tonight's Q&A with two questions. It's kind of out of order, but it just kind of sparked my interest to see what you would have to say because it involves, once again, current events. Two questions that we can probably roll into one. Truthful Witness number one and Maranatha 777. We'll start with Truthful Witness. First off, they write, thank you all for love and mercy and answers to help clear up things of the confusion for us. Did anyone hear about Obama recalling the loans today from all the banks? The second one is from Maranatha 77, and she writes, I read that the Amish people can be exempt from the health care reform based on religious beliefs. Can't Christians do the same?
Okay. Well, first of all, I know Obama is on a major attack against the banks because he's trying to win the popularity of the people. I haven't heard that. He called in the loans. That is highly interesting to me. I'm going to follow up on that. And I'm sure it did happen, but I'd really want to look into that. So thank you for bringing that up. That's of major significance. It's all a part of the socialism that's overtaking us. Now, although I have no great love for the bankers, the money changers, I'm just saying that this is one of his techniques that's being used to try to win back some popularity. As far as the health care plan, I don't know if you made the connection on this yet, but of course when I was on the radio worldwide with Joyce Riley, I said that they're going to pass this thing in the Senate during a witch's Sabbath. And sure enough, at the time of Yule is when it was railroaded through. And then I also made the statement that they're going to finalize this thing behind closed doors. It's not going to be wide open. It's going to be hidden. And sure enough, on the 13th day of January, Obama called in 13 Democrats as a committee of 13 to hammer out the 383 pages of reconciliation between the House and the Senate versions of the bill. This thing has occultism written all over it. And then, when he was choosing, I really want to get this out very quickly, and I'll get to the Amish thing. Then, he wanted to pick a day for his State of the Union address, and he preferred the 2nd of February, which is a witch's Sabbath, high cross quarter Sabbath of Imalk. And the problem is the networks would have to preempt the final episode of the program Lost. And there was such an uproar that he decided to change that date. As of this point in time, unless something just happened, no date has yet been picked. But he did call together. I discovered this without even looking for it. I was looking for the date of the State of the Union message, and I came across a government website, and this is going to be in my newsletter, which, by the way, I just finished writing today.
Amen.
But he has called for, within the various divisions of Capitol Police and some kind of an emergency it's a long name, I can't think of the agency, some kind of a force. An appeal has been made for specialists in cardiac problems. Doctors, nurses, nurse practitioners, physician's assistants, and so forth. Registered nurses as well that specialize in heart problems. And he's looking for 5 major strike teams of healthcare people specializing in cardiac problems to be present at the address, the State of the Union address. What is he going to say that's going to cause all these heart attacks? Makes me wonder. But I do know that if you go over to Matthew chapter 24, Scripture says men's hearts will fail them for fear and looking after those things that are coming upon the face of the earth. I thought that really fits. You know, that's quite a statement there. So, if you want to look this up, we're going to try and get the newsletter up on the website a little earlier if I can get Sam going on that. And it'll be a couple of days yet. but it's packed with information, some of these latest things. But to pick a council of 13 to iron out the health care plan on the 13th of January is no coincidence. And then to want to pick the February 2nd as the date for the speech is no coincidence, although he's not going to do it. Now, traditionally, it was the 20th day of January, which is the day when the sun, in astrology, the sun moves from Capricorn into Aquarius, right on the cusp, the 20th day, bringing forth a new age of Aquarius. So, we'll see what happens. But as far as the Amish are concerned, the Amish are looked at by the government as just a bunch of, like they're from another planet. I mean, they just let them get away with whatever they can. They figure it's not worth it to push anything on them. We'll just let them go out and do everything by hand and do their thing. Christians, on the other hand, yeah, you can try to be a conscientious objector, but I think we're going to run into a lot of trouble. What Obama has done is he has given the job to the infernal, and I do mean infernal, Revenue Service, to put right on the tax forms, not this year's, of course, but next year, it'll be right on the tax forms, do you have health insurance? And then you have to prove that you have health insurance. It's part of your tax form. And if you lie on there, then they call you in and throw all the penalties at you. And if you don't have health insurance, you are fined and penalized. He gave the job of enforcing health care to the IRS, if you can believe it. This is absolutely horrendous.
Wow.
So when you have to fill out that 1040 confessional every year, that'll be part of it. And you know, see, there are much easier ways to collect taxes, but the IRS isn't about just collecting taxes. It's about controlling people.
That's right.
And we have to keep that in mind. You know, the reason it's called the Form 1040, the federal income tax, is because just after the Civil War, bonds were issued to pay for all the expense of that war, and those bonds were issued at 10% to be paid in 40 years. 10-40. And it's never been paid to this day, since the Civil War. They're still calling it Form 1040.
Wow.
So there we are, folks. Now, I think the Amish are getting away with it because they're already considered some weirdo sect. Christians, however, real, true, born-again, converted, believing, spirit-filled Christians are the enemy as far as the state is concerned. And they're not going to give us an easy time with it. So we need to dig our heels in, pray, and look for miracles.
All right. Well, praise the Lord, everyone. Thank you for all your questions, and thank you for all coming here tonight. We went a little bit past our hour, so to speak, and it is time to close tonight's Q&A. It's been an honor and a privilege to be here with you guys. And for those that had their questions in the room not answered, they will be archived and they will be responded in the order they were received. There are a lot of good questions still left to go. We have a huge list of questions for archive, so just don't feel like you're left out. We always get to you. And I just thank you for every question that we come across. They're really good. And that's it for me, pretty much. no cute stories, no nothing from me tonight. Just kind of bland. But I'm honored and I'm privileged to be here with you guys. Just keep us in prayer. And thank you, Marta. I don't want it to turn out to be a cold. Sore throats are never fun. But more importantly, oh, yes, thank you. Yeah, more importantly, keep praying for my collarbone, actually. My collarbone, I'll save you guys the story, but I broke my collarbone in two places. And pretty much the pain is pretty much subsided. The only type of pain I experience from it now is if I move it in a weird position. But I went into the doctor's a couple of days ago, and he said it might take another 2 more weeks to show any signs of healing. And after that, it'll even take a couple more months just to regain strength in that arm. So, but I'm, you know, I'm fully confident that the Lord will heal my collarbone, and I'll be back up in tip-top shape. And we'll just have to have faith that it, you know, everything will be well. So thank you for keeping me in your prayers. I'll keep you guys in prayer. And you guys just have an awesome day with the Lord. And just keep seeking the Lord. I mean, we're living in a very dark, perverse world. And I don't really want to cling on to anything in this world anymore. I want to cling to Jesus. So praise the Lord. God bless you guys. I am Brian Erickson from Last Trumpet Ministries signing off. I will now pass it over to Pastor Meyer for closing thoughts and comments and lead us into a closing prayer. Thank you.
Praise the Lord. I think what Brian needs is a good, authentic Italian pizza where they use that kind of garlic, that special garlic that makes you stand apart from your friends. But anyway, that can do wonders. So what we're going to do is we are going to pray. I just want to tell you folks, I love you very much. And I'm always looking forward to being here with you. I do need your prayers because I do get under a tremendous amount of pressure. I just had written the newsletter, and sometimes right after I write it or while I'm writing it, when I sleep at night, all through the night, I'm fighting battles. It's like I'm being attacked by all kinds of devils. It's not a big problem because the Lord's with me, but it's a pressure. It takes a lot of exertion. So if you could just keep me in prayer, one of the problems is I really am not any kind of a superman. I'm just a plain old guy. I'm not very smart. I don't have a lot of abilities, but God uses me, and that's the only reason I can do anything. So I do feel that challenge and pressure when I exert spiritually. I maybe make it look easy, but it's not. So if you could just keep me in prayer, I would sure appreciate that. Now, what I'm going to do, and this will come as a complete surprise to Shirley, is I'm going to have her come up here and give a closing prayer and make a little comment or two if she wants to. I think she's got a beautiful voice. She's full of the Holy Ghost, and I just want to do that. Okay? You can close it out, Shirley.
All right. While she comes up here, I'll just, for anyone that's wanting more information, for those that are new here to Last Trumpet Ministry Outpost, for more information about us, please feel free to go to our website, lasttrumpetministries.org. We can also be found on YouTube for YouTube videos. Just type in Last Trumpet Ministries on YouTube. You should find us there. And from there, you'll find also our blog spot, which is ltm.studios.blogspot.com. That should be on our YouTube link there for you guys. So anyways, we're going to now turn it back over to Shirley here for her thoughts and comments and a closing prayer.
Well, praise the Lord. This is a big surprise for me. But, you know, it's just really beautiful to watch this each week, and I know I was commenting when we came into the room this evening how many of you we've met one way or the other and how many of you have responded to the gospel, and it's all so beautiful. I just thank the Lord for the beautiful work he's done in your lives and how he's changed you and given you that desire to know him and to Amen. Know his word. And I'm just thrilled to see the Lord working and know that even in these last hours, God has a remnant. He has a very special people that love him and want to honor and keep his word. And I'm just so thankful to be a part of that and to have you also, all of you, by our sides and just know that you love the Lord and want truth. Amen. So praise the Lord. Okay, praise the Lord. I'll just close with a prayer here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you allow us to come together, Lord, you've given us these golden opportunities, Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, that you supply the answers from your word and put it in our hearts and even what to ask, Lord. And God, I just pray that you would be with all these individuals, oh Lord, that, oh God, and this group that has come together, Lord, to learn more of thy word, Lord, I just pray that you'd work in every heart. Lord, I just pray that you supply their needs, Lord. I pray that you would heal their bodies. Oh, yes. Oh, God, I pray that you'd give them the strength that they need to Amen. Walk with you and to overcome and to have the wisdom that they need, Lord. I just pray that you'd lead and guide them into all truth. And, oh, Lord, that we all might be together one of these days.
Oh, yes.
Oh, Lord, in your presence before your throne. And,
Amen.
God, I just
Lord
thank
Jesus.
Thee. I thank thee for thy goodness. Thy mercy, and Amen. Oh Lord, thy Lord love Jesus. Toward us. And just pray that you'd be with everyone, Lord. Amen. Oh Lord, I know you'll Jesus never Christ. Leave us nor forsake us, but you will be with us to the
Amen.
End of the world.
Oh,
and I
Jesus.
Praise thee, Lord Jesus, and I thank you for your blessings.
Amen.
In the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right, folks. God bless you in the name of Jesus Christ. And until Sunday for our Sunday messages, God bless you guys. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.